some beautiful things there. And I think when all of us we're looking for some relief from anxiety, like we were during the pandemic, we all had to just go about our lives and what seemed like chaos going around the world. It seems 5 years later, not much of that has changed. But the news headlines during the pandemic were not good for my mental health. Like I said, maybe not for any of us. It wasn't certainly good for my waistline. I stress ate a lot. I did something about that this year. It took me a little bit, but and back then, I think the Lord gave me this psalm to show me that we are not built to find answers from within. And this is, I think this psalm really sort of encapsulates that journey that this guy Asaph goes on. We must be in the habit of sort of reframing our experience like Asaph does through God's reality, which is to say the only reality that matters. And I think that all of us can maybe find ourselves in some way in Asaph's shoes. He talks about being tempted to envy those who live without God. It's not a new thing. There's nothing new under the sun there. But it's not necessarily envy that some of us might be challenged with. It might not be envy. It might be anger that leads us to sin, or we're tempted to anger and let anger sort of run its course, or maybe anxiety. We're tempted to let anxiety run its course and turn into fear, or despair that let it run its course, and that turns into unbelief. So it's not just envy that we want to look at, but let's dive in. So this is one of Asaph's psalms, like it says, and there are 12 psalms that are attributed to Asaph. But the question is, who was he? Who was this guy? Why did he get credit for some of these psalms? What was so important about him? He was a singer in the temple during King David's reign, and it was he and his brothers that were appointed to sing songs of thanksgiving to the Lord. So they were the musicians in the first temple. They were sort of called the Asaphites, so it was more like a family name of sorts. So it was a family business, you could say. This was the family's job. They were the worship leaders. In modern language, you could say Asaph was kind of sort of a lead pastor or a worship leader. And it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, David had appointed a man named Heman as the main musician, and Asaph was Heman's sort of right-hand assistant. He was the guy who was sort of next in line for being leader there. And Asaph, he's also credited with performing at the dedication of Solomon's temple. So David had made provisions to build a temple, and it was during this, I encourage you to go back and read it, the dedication of the temple. It was actually Asaph who was there performing. So really big day. And so you had Asaph, who was serving during David's kingdom and during his son Solomon's kingdom. And you can imagine Asaph saw a lot of the inner workings of the kingdom. He saw the sort of the best and the worst of all the officials who were there working for David and Solomon. And so maybe some of these complaints are directed at some of those officials. I don't want to stay there because that really isn't the point, but you get this idea that Asaph's a busy dude. He's like many of us. He's doing it all. Like I said, this was his job. He was all about temple life. It was his passion and focus. And it's also worth noting that Asaph was a seer, S-E-E-R. That's kind of an old-timey Bible word. And sometimes it gets confused with prophet, but the difference being that a seer was someone who could perceive hidden truth. And so he could look at the world with spiritual eyes and sort of see things the way they are, the way that God sees them. And that's a nice skill to have if you're a worship leader. It's nice to be able to look at all this chaos and be able to have sort of God's eyes toward what's happening here. And that's what you see with Psalm 73, which is, it's a psalm, so it's a song. And Asaph gets kind of personal. It's interesting that one of the sort of criticisms of modern worship today is that it kind of stays at a high level. There are a lot of songs that are sort of generic in that regard, so that anybody can kind of sing them. And there's a lot of metaphors for light and dark and breaking of chains and fear and things like that. And a lot of these things are good because they can sort of build us up on our faith. But they're sort of generic. But if you look at this song, I didn't say psalm, I said song. He's very specific with his struggles. You don't see a lot of that. You don't see a lot of writing of music that is very this sort of this at this level, personal level. He literally names the sin he's being tempted with, which is envy. So you got this Asaph. He's busy with his job. He's working hard. He's playing by the rules. He's faithfully managing his kingdom work is the best that he can. I mean, isn't that all of us? We're all busy. We're working hard. We're doing our best. I mean, nothing new there. We're trying to follow the rules. But he catches himself in a moment. He catches himself in a moment of distraction. He's looking out at the world. He's seeing so many people who have made it. so many terrible people who have made it, let's be specific, with no consequences. He's tempted to envy them. And he says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." It's the prosperity of the wicked. So clearly Asaph wasn't getting rich doing his job. So he's not getting, he works for the king. He's kind of up there, but he's not getting rich doing it. And he's not making bank writing songs. He's not going on tour. He's got no Spotify royalties, no records, no t-shirt sales. I'm being silly, but you get the idea that this worship leading for the Asaphites is not a high-paying gig. And he's seeing all of the maybe other people who are in the king's cabinet or the other people who are leading and ruling the kingdom, who have all these people under their command, they've got money. He does not. And he starts pointing out the obvious. He says, "For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat." I don't think he's maybe literally meaning that, but what he's saying is that the wicked that he sees, they die fat and happy with no regrets. And he's this guy who's working hard, shows up to work every day, singing for the Lord, doing the best that he can. He says, "They're not plagued like the rest of mankind. They don't suffer like everyone else who's trying to do what's right." And that's the temptation to Asaph. He says that it was envy, and it still, I think, plagues all of us today. You've heard, maybe heard the comparison or the saying, the comparison is the thief of joy, right? He was deep into comparison. He's looking at his life. He's looking at what God has called him to do. He's looking at his job, and he's saying, "Man, this is not fair." He's tempted to ask himself, who wouldn't want wealth? What's so bad about that? Who doesn't want to have to not worry about money or calories? Let's just be honest. Who doesn't want to just go buy things, or eat things, or not look at the price or look at the nutrition labels, or just go to a party or go on a cruise and just live it up? And who doesn't want to just not care? I mean, isn't that sort of the blessing of the wealthy? Is that, I mean, I remember conversation, my wife smiling. I remember visiting my sister one time, and she had one of her in-laws there, and it was talking about a dream I had for a business and how expensive it would be to start. And this wealthy relative goes, "So it's just money." And I'm just like, "What? Like, what reality do some people live in where it's just money? You can get it from wherever, you're good for it. Go into the bank, get money, borrow it, whatever. It was just money." And it's just, you get this picture of Asaph's like, "I'm in this reality, and there's a whole nother reality where people just do whatever they want and they go fat and happy to their grave, and couldn't be any better than that." And he's tempted to ask himself, who wouldn't want this wealth? He says, "They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. These are prosperous, wicked people. They're not in jail. They're doing just fine, as far as he can tell. I guess there are different rules for them, and he's tempted to think, well, why not him too? Why not his family? He's got 12 Psalms with his name on it. You know what I mean? Why not? Why is he not famous? Well, I guess maybe he is now, but where are their royalties? Where's their financial freedom? But maybe this is just how life is. The scripture says the violent take it by force. That's the way the world works. Maybe he's not, and I think some of us get this temptation. Maybe we're not ambitious enough. Maybe there's a bag for us out there if we just lined up with the right mentality or we are following the right things. But Asaph, he has this moment of clarity. In verse 2, he says, "My steps had almost slipped." He got close. He got close to that line where he just said, "I'm done. I'm done. I deserve it as well." And he almost leaves this path. He almost leaves this path that God has him on. And if I pause Psalm 73 for a second, because there's this whole business of paths, there's this whole business of walking. I'll get to that. But, Jesus has us on a path, right? He says, Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, Jesus is a gate for the path that we are on. Jesus is the gate for the path that Asaph was on. And it's a very narrow way. The scripture says, "Enter through the narrow gate." This is Jesus talking. "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Many. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." So this path that Asaph is on is a very narrow one. And I guess we can sympathize with his desire to just say, "I'm done. Check, please." So he stays on the path because he realizes, aha, what is so bad about the ease of the wicked? What is so bad about dying fat and happy, maybe on a beach somewhere, who knows, whatever, your third retirement home, whatever, is what it costs the wicked to get there. And that's sort of the rest of the sort of, the part two, act two of this, I guess, psalm, if you will, is what it costs the wicked to get there. So Jesus is pretty clear about that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. He says, and you can put this on a banner, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is very blunt about that. There's sort of two choices we can make, the path that God has for us or the path that the world is offering. And that's kind of what it is. And that is the cost that Asaph then talks about. He says they wear pride like a necklace. It gets very descriptive, very specific, but very descriptive. He says they get dressed in violence, verse six. It's as if their fashion choices showcase new ways to be cruel to other people. And this is the seer in him coming out. He's just noticing this. It's almost like they look for new ways to disrespect, belittle, crush other people. They look for new ways to destroy people who were made in God's image. They look to their friends, to culture, to social media for inspiration and being a royal pain to others. You know, I'm thinking about all these TikTok trends. You have kids that are just behaving badly. I remember my son Archer being in middle school, him going to the bathroom and going, there's no paper towel holders. There was a TikTok trend where kids were ripping paper towel holders off the walls. Just crazy stuff. And I'm not picking on anybody in specific, but I'm just saying, there's a whole culture of inventing bad behavior. That's what he's talking about. It isn't just the wealthy wicked, but this is just a part of how things are. It's what society does. And sometimes we put those people on a stage. It could be in the middle of the Super Bowl. We put them the halftime show so all the world can sing along and participate in whatever, public shaming. Every day they wake up and they ask, who will I crush today? He says, the wicked man's eyes bulge with fatness. Nothing is ever enough for them. He says, the imaginations of their heart run riot. So this, just a little slip off that path. It's not necessarily a slippery slope in all of this, but that's what's awaiting him. He realizes that. He could say, you know what? It's maybe just a little bit more money, deserving just a little bit more title, a little bit more fame, but it's never enough. These are sort of all of the things he sees that could await somebody like him. He says they mock and they speak of oppression. In other words, they have no problem bullying and destroying others with their tongue and their ambitions. Finally, verse 8 and 9, he says they speak from on high. They set their mouths against heaven. Their tongues parade through the earth. Very, very descriptive, flowery language. But what does all that mean? First, they make themselves authorities, he says. They have the answers. They set their words against God's words. They have the truth. And eventually, this is sort of the result of that, they spread their ideas all over the planet. He says, the people return to this place and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. That's interesting. He said, people return to this place and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. What does that mean? He's basically saying gullible people will then follow the wicked and they will lap up every word. They just drink it up. And the Message translation, which is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible, renders it this way. This is wild. He says, pretentious with arrogance, they wear the latest fashions in violence, pampered and overfed, decked out in silk bows of silliness. They jeer using words to kill. They bully their way with words. They're full of hot air, loud mouths, disturbing the peace. People actually listen to them. Can you believe it? Like thirsty puppies, they lap up their words. And you're just like, oh my word. And that's probably because these people too are snared by the same envy that Asaph has narrowly avoided or is trying to. They saw how wealthy the wicked were getting by and they wanted it too. Maybe it's just that it'll rub off on me if I just drink of their words like a fountain of youth or something, that I may have the same success that they do. So there's all these pitfalls that await Asaph if he gets off the path. And then he says, you know, how does God know, they ask. Asaph says the wicked eventually get so twisted in their arrogance, they question whether God understands anything at all. So they make sort of God irrelevant. That's kind of the path that wide path and that wide gate leads down, as you get to a point where God is irrelevant to the whole process. It does not matter. He is not the end goal. It is whatever it is that you're chasing here. So Asaph wonders whether there's been any point to keeping his heart pure, his hands clean. Does any of this rule following even matter? I know I think of my son Henry. One of the things that's so frustrating, he's been in classes where you'll have like one kid or two kids, they misbehave and then everybody gets punished. They all lose time at recess or whatever. And it's annoying. You're like, I'm doing the right thing. I'm quiet when I'm supposed to be quiet. I get up when I'm supposed to. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. This is not fair. Asaph's saying that, but at a much sort of grander level. But that's the thing, is that they get away with it. You know, he's saying, what's the point of all that? Does it even matter at all? You know, if nobody gets really punished, who cares? Well, of course it does matter, but he wonders whether God is out to lunch. Where is he? You know, the wicked seem to get away with everything. Where is the justice? And it's so relatable. We all have moments when we ask this, what's it all worth? What is it worth? The faithfulness in our marriage, faithfulness to our friends, faithfulness to our colleagues, faithfulness to our families. You know, you see friends, family, rich folks getting by just fine without God and his wisdom. And I see family members, I've had family members fighting over inheritances. Everybody's just trying to get what they can get. I've seen family members doing and selling drugs. I'm encouraging others to do the same. It's so casual about it, like it's no big deal. They don't even seem to need God to be good people. And what am I doing with my life? Am I wasting it being righteous? You know, what could I be doing with my Sunday morning? There's a lot of other things that are a lot more fun than being at church. I love you all, people. I'm just being facetious, but I'm saying, you know, we all have the same weekend, right? There's lots of other things we could be doing with it. They don't seem to need God to be good people. What does it matter? But the Apostle Paul instructs the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, make it your ambition. There's the word, to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we have commanded to you. There's no secret sauce, right? Nothing wrong with ambition. Nothing wrong with hard work. Absolutely work hard. Support your family. The Bible says, if you don't even do that, you've denied the faith, right? That's 1 Timothy 5:8. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, especially for their own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's where the bar is, right? Definitely take care of your family. But for the sake of Jesus, and this is the point, not necessarily the point Asaph's trying to make, but the point that when we get into the New Testament is, don't make it your life's work. Don't make it your personal brand to get ahead in life by any means necessary. I think that is the message that I get. I spend way too much time on social media. I do that. I admit it. A lot of my feeds is buy my book. Here's how you get rich. Watch my podcast. I'll show you how to make money. Here's where the opportunities are. I mean, you have so many schemes, maybe not schemes. You have cryptocurrencies. You have all of these opportunities. I mean, there was a guy I was listening to. He goes, it's never been easier to get rich. I'm like, okay, come on. But he spells a lot of these things out. The floor is very low for getting rich these days. I mean, getting there. But there are a lot of ways to make money now. There are a lot, you know, but there are just some things that are off the table. Success by any means is what the world is pushing right now. Go get your bag. That's what they're saying. I mean, I just, you know, I follow the NFL pretty closely. We just get through contract season. You have all these people who are holding out for the bag, right? They're not going to training camp. You know, this is, you know, the first week of the NFL season. So everybody's in a hurry to get their contract. They've been holding out for more money. And we celebrate these big paydays, but we don't require any accountability for how it's earned. And this might sound silly, but if you know anything about like football contracts, is you have guaranteed money. Do you know what guaranteed money is? It's guaranteed money. Whether you get hurt on day one, you get hurt in the preseason, you want to make sure your family's covered. No matter what, you have guaranteed money, 100 million, 150 million, whether you're successful or not at the job you're being paid for, you're going to get paid. And we celebrate that without any accountability for how it's earned. No, now, if you do well, it's considered a contract bonus. If you get a certain number of sacks or a certain number of yards or a touchdown, it's considered a bonus when you do more than what's required of you. That's a soapbox. But like I was saying, we celebrate getting the bag by any means necessary. Current estimate, and this is current to our time, current estimates are that 14% of U.S. women aged 18 to 24 are on OnlyFans. That's 1.4 million young women. And if you don't know what OnlyFans is, blessed are you. And this is what our culture celebrates as female empowerment. By any means necessary, get your money. So let's be real, though. This psalm, very, very old, what Asaph's dealing with, we're not much different. So he wonders, too, if he would be happy if he just honestly didn't have God around our necks. I think we all admit that sometimes. God's standards are so high. We sin so much. We fail so much. We come to him if, you know, if We confess our sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a daily activity of coming before the Lord and just unveiling ourselves. And Asaph here is wondering, man, this gets tiring. He says in verse 15, if I had said I would speak thus, everything he just told us were his thoughts. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. This is leader Asaph speaking here. He says, you know, what's he mean here? He says, you know, Asaph, he's in a position of leadership. He's in a position of influence. He's leading worship in the temple along with his family. His thoughts carry a lot of weight, right? And he's struggling. And anybody who's in leadership struggles. You struggle with, can I do it? You've got imposter syndrome. So forget the morality stuff. Forget the ethics stuff. You just struggle whether I'm up to this, you know? And he's pondering these things in private, and he's keeping his mouth shut in public so he wouldn't say the wrong thing. He knew he's in a funk. He was tempted to envy, right? He knew it. He just didn't want to lead others astray. Because there's as a person in leadership, you have a huge responsibility for what your words matter. They always matter. They always have mattered. Words matter. And because of it, because of his job as a singer, because of a worship, he's a worship leader. He's also a priest. He's also in the Levitical priesthood, the Asaphites, over you were, they were Levites. Their job was to help lift others, lift their vision above surface level struggles, right? To lift your vision up. His calling was to help people rise above the surface view of things, but he's kind of stuck down here, right? That's what a godly leader does. They help lift people's vision to see things God's way. But he's in a funk. He's not able to do that. We all get into a funk, like I said. He didn't want to say the wrong things. He knew he was in a low place. He needed to get out. And sometimes we get stuck in a low place, just like him. Sadly, honestly, some folks take that temporary rut, that temporary struggle, and they turn it into sort of a personal identity or a permanent identity. And it ends up, like he said before, they just cast off God completely. Is he really there? Does he really care? I've seen it happen. You know, some people monetize it because, again, everything has to be monetized, and you turn it into a podcast. So you write books about your personal beef with God, and now it's, instead of resolving it, and I would dig into that, but I'm just saying there's this tendency to just let it run its course. But what does Asaph do to get out of his funk? And this is finally where the reframing comes in, the subtitle, the reframing comes in, where his breakthrough comes in. You know, what he doesn't do, and I think, you know, this, I added this later because I was thinking, well, what were his other options, right? He has to reframe, okay, I need new perspective, but what were his other options? Again, the world offers a lot of things, right? You know, I can dial up a podcast in a second. I can go on social media. I can run to Instagram and see what somebody else thinks about the situation. I can, my kids like Discord or whatever. You can go to a chat room. You can go to TikTok. There are so many communication channels where you can be fed somebody else's opinion about a situation. And to me, that just muddies the water even more. But some of us have the tendency of, I just got to know what somebody else thinks, right? I don't know what to think about this. What does somebody else think? And those things might feel helpful. They might feel good temporarily. Maybe we do some retail therapy. I mean, this man's struggling with the fact that he's not rich, but man, credit sure is cheap today. You know, you can just go run out and buy something and maybe just, you know, walk through the mall, buy something, and you feel good for a split second. But no, Asaph stops what he's doing. He gets along with God. He got humbled. He admitted he was being senseless. He was being ignorant, and he let God speak into his greatest need. This is where the reframing comes in. It's in verse 17 when Asaph, he makes a move to reframe his present reality. He has to get a new perspective. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, until I came into the sanctuary, then I perceived their end. It switches for him. So Asaph's a worship leader in the temple. So to me, it's like he's saying, until I got back into the office, you know, until I got back into the sanctuary. It's where he works, right? And you're like, well, that's kind of interesting. I don't know about you, but my office is the farthest thing from being a sanctuary for me. Certainly not for my mental health. I write code for a living. I work on really complicated software, and there's no chill there. I wouldn't ever call my workplace a sanctuary. Maybe for you, yours is. But until he came into the sanctuary of God, and I put that in quotes, sanctuary of God, the sanctuary of God literally was where he went, but it wasn't until he got there that he perceived their end. He's not talking about his workplace. He's not talking about his office. I'm sure he had to manage people being in leadership. He had people worked under him. He had to create worship. He had to create schedules and all this other stuff. He's talking about the place where he meets God. So when we need to reframe all that we're experiencing negatively, so when we're tempted to envy, we too need to come into the sanctuary of God. And let me suggest, and let me suggest a different idea here. Let me suggest the sanctuary of God, and I mean that in quotes, is not necessarily a church building. It's not necessarily a physical place. It's not necessarily this room. It's not necessarily on Sunday at 10:40 a.m. Here's what I mean. So on the road to Emmaus, Pastor Steve preached around Pentecost, a sermon about how Jesus met some disciples on the road, and they're talking about everything that happened. And Jesus comes up on him. He goes, "What are you guys talking about?" He's like, "Haven't you heard all this stuff that's happened in Jerusalem? It's just been crazy." And he meets them on the road, and he starts talking scripture with them. Jesus does, and he says to them, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So these men are just like, "Wow, I cannot believe what happened. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory?" This is Luke chapter 24. Those dudes were then handed a reframing of their experience after the resurrection, and Jesus made sure that those men could see things properly. They didn't need to enter a temple to meet God. Jesus just shows up and walks alongside them, right? Jesus brings the sanctuary to them. And I resonate with that. I love walking. It's how I get exercise these days. I find that just being in nature, it's not nature so much as itself, but being in a place where there's no noise or visual distraction, lots of space where I can find my, and I put it in quotes again, sanctuary with God, right? Or another example, and this sometimes the situation might be farthest from nature or a church building. We might literally be in prison, as this example is, or stuck in a situation that we can't get out of. I think of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, it's also said, Jesus's cousin, right? John is in prison and he needs some reassurance that everything is going to be okay. He needed a new perspective on what was happening to him. So what does he do? He sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, it says, John sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" Really interesting. Jesus answers and says to them, "Go and report to John," this is his cousin again, "what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up." Probably should have started with that one. Like that's, you know, "and the poor have the gospel preached to him, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me." What is Jesus doing there for his cousin? He's reframing for John. His reframing for John was to reassure him that the scriptures that said the Messiah, what the Messiah would do, so that no matter what happens to John in prison, he's human, he's worried. No matter what happens to John in prison, he would know that he finished well. John, even in jail, could take some comfort in knowing that he'd fulfilled his responsibility, because that's his job, right? He's the forerunner. John could decrease, Jesus could increase in influence. So one final example from someone who wasn't looking for any kind of sanctuary, wasn't looking for any kind of reframing. He was just scared. He was in despair, but God met with him anyway to show him something. And this example goes way back. This is from Genesis. This is Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. God brought the sanctuary to him from chapter 28 in Genesis. Jacob had schemed and cheated his way into a birthright that wasn't his. It should have gone to his brother Esau. I mean, this is what Asaph's talking about, man. Get your money by any means necessary, right? His mom helped him with the scheme. You know, his dad's blind. You know, he has him what he put on fur so that he's hairy like his brother. They pulled out all the stops to make sure that the one beloved son would get the oldest birthright, right? So Jacob steals the birthright and then thinks his brother's going to kill him. So he just takes off. He takes off into the desert. And Jacob, he's a homebody, right? He's at home. He makes the stew. He's a domesticated kind of person. He's not used to being out in the wild like his brother was. But tonight he runs out in the desert. He's running from his brother. He thinks he's going to die. He's got a rock for a pillow and he goes to sleep. And what happens? God shows up to him in a dream. And he shows up for a dream and he makes it clear to Jacob that God is doing things all around Jacob that he knows nothing about. The Lord wanted to show Jacob that he didn't need to manipulate his circumstances anymore to survive, that God was with him. So God reframes Jacob's reality to show him that he didn't need to scheme his way through life. So chapter 28, Genesis says, Jacob had a dream. Behold, a ladder set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels were ascending and descending on it. Must have been quite a sight. And it says, Jacob wakes up from his sleep. He woke up and he says, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he's afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, a sanctuary. And this is the gate of heaven. So he goes to sleep on a rock. Maybe his campfire is out. He's cold, whatever, not even a blanket. And he realizes that God's presence is all around him. And so, again, my point being, the sanctuary of God really can be anywhere you need God to meet you. God is even offering mercy for this, for the wickedness that wicked Jacob was being. God offers sanctuary even for the worst of us. He'll even bring it to us, which is really kind of him. Because, y'all, there's nothing better than when God gives you a right perspective to see things clearly. But there's a twist. When we go into the sanctuary of God, we're looking for answers. Asaph's looking for answers. He's trying to get some, like I said, new perspective on what he's dealing with. We're looking for answers. Asaph is looking for answers, but it wasn't answers that he gets. It's companionship. It's like when Jesus in Luke 11:13 says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The gift is a person, the Holy Spirit. We ask for things. God provides the companionship of his Holy Spirit. When we need to reframe the chaos around us, when we need a new perspective, we don't need answers so much as we need God to be present. We often do get answers, or maybe we don't, or maybe it's just that God is with us on the journey. Love this, the whole path metaphor thing going on here. So getting back to Psalm 73, I'll kind of wrap it up here. Asaph, he saw the whole picture when he got alone with God. Asaph says, surely you set them, the wicked, in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. Then the final verdict, you will despise their form. They have no place with God. He kind of really hammers it home. Asaph says, nevertheless, it's beautiful. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. God is Asaph's companion. That is the gift that God left him when he entered the sanctuary. And man, that's a statement. No matter what, God is with me and he's with you. Asaph says, you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me in glory. He's a good songwriter. This is beautiful stuff. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Beautiful stuff. That is a right perspective. If you have God beside you, you don't need anything else. Just stop and think about that. If you pray and the Lord answers, if you pray and the Lord comforts you, you're being cared for by the God of the universe. I mean, think about that. There's no other opinion that matters except what God tells you. Literally no other advice or explanation is needed. There's not a thing that you can access on your phone that is better than that. What I'm suggesting is that just having God is enough. And he says at the end of verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. He leaves you with that. He says, I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, this is Asaph. This is the chief priest. This is the lead singer in the temple. He's awakened his foolishness. He's back on the path. He's back. He's not slipping. This is a man who got his mojo back, if you want to say it that way. He could sing again, knowing that God was with him. He realized that he had something that the wicked can never buy, and that's God's eternal companionship. And take that lightly. He had something that the wicked could never buy, and that's God's eternal companionship. So in the sanctuary, when we're looking for reframing, we're looking for a new perspective so we can change course. When we're seeking counsel, we have a question, we have doubts, we have anxiety, we're afraid naturally. These are interesting times. What God is offering isn't so much an answer. He's offering himself, eternal companionship. So let's rewind the tape and look at those examples I mentioned earlier again with that in mind. So back on the road to Emmaus, Jesus called those guys foolish. You know, he lectures them from the scriptures so that they could understand. Jesus is a little blunt. You know, as he's talking about the scriptures, their hearts are burning within them. And Jesus is explaining to them everything that had been foretold. You know, this is why Jesus had to be crucified on. More importantly, though, is let's not forget the fact that he gave them companionship on the road. He walked with them the whole way until it got dark, right? And Jesus was going to keep going. They said, come on, come break bread with us. They go inside. The second Jesus blesses and breaks the bread, he disappears, right? And those guys run all the way back to Jerusalem to say, whoa, you know, So you get companionship on the road. You know, you're not looking for it, but that's what they got. That's the beauty. That's the burning in the heart. And we go back to Jacob's dream. God shows up in his dream. What does God tell him? I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Again, the companionship. Forget the riches. Forget all that. You don't need to scheme anymore. You've got me. Jesus shows up for his cousin John, who's in jail. Not literally showing up in the jail. He's not resurrected yet. He can't just pop up everywhere like he was doing toward the end of the Gospels. He isn't omnipresent, but by letting John's disciples know, all those sheep that had gone to John in the desert, all those people that had gone to him to be baptized, to be cleansed of their sins, all that work that John had done as forerunner, as the herald of Jesus' coming, the one who was not worthy to untie his shoes, right? Jesus is comforting him, telling him that those sheep are in good hands. They are in Jesus' hands. He would walk with them. There was no need to look for another. Isn't that what he said? There's no need. Should I look for another? No, we're good. Gosh, it's nice. And then I leave you with this. So for the times that we are in, when we make the wrong people famous, I tell my kids that all the time, we make the wrong people famous, and we celebrate the worst kinds of behavior, and we reward violence. We reward all kinds of violence. We put those people into power. We give them platforms. We give them podcasts. We give them TV shows. It's sort of the democracy of authority, right? Anybody can have whatever influence they want, and they can make money doing it. All these things Asaph saw during his time, you know, we're grumbling at the headlines. We can't believe what's going on. And we look at our own lives and we see we're just doing our best. And it seems like it's too much. And you wonder how you're going to pay for X, Y, and Z. And you see, when ungodly people succeed, when we are failing, that's such a huge temptation. We see ungodly people succeed when we're failing. They don't need God and they're doing just fine. When we're tempted to stray off the narrow path, because it really is hard to stay on it. It's narrow for a reason. It is difficult to stay on. But you're doing well. You're loving others the best you can. You're showing up for people. You're driving many miles to be with family. You're doing everything that you can to be there for people as God would be there for them. You're eager to walk beside others. Know this, that God is eager to walk beside you to keep you going. So it's like a good friend, as he promised. This is from James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. And I'll say it again, you draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's not a trivial thing. That's it, right? That's how you properly reframe the present moment. You get near him. Leave you that.